We turn to Romans chapter 8 as we continue through the book of Romans and verses 22 to 25. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, may this word of yours bear fruit in our hearts and lives, our homes and families, in our flock and in our community, Lord, for your glory. Let it be 30, 60, 100-fold by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you just very quickly where we have come from and where we are in the book of Romans. First, at the beginning, we spoke of sin and the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. Then we spoke of our justification by faith through Christ, in Christ, so that sin would not condemn us. Now Paul is speaking to us of our sanctification by the Holy Spirit so that sin won't continue to reign in us, R-E-I-G-N, reign in us. And we're getting hints and glimpses of our glorification when sin will not be. Justification that sin will not condemn us. Justified that sin will not condemn us. Sanctified that sin won't reign in us. Glorified that sin will no longer be. So Paul is speaking here about the Holy Spirit. You remember back a few verses in Romans 8, 15 and following, he said that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So having the Spirit of adoption makes us heirs with Christ, heirs of Christ's inheritance, heirs of Christ's glory, heirs of Christ's heaven, heirs of all that is Christ's. But there's that word, provided. Provided we suffer with Christ so that we may be glorified with him. Provided we stand for Christ, provided we stand with Christ, provided we stand up for Christ, provided that we take up his cross and follow him even daily. The year was 1964, right about now, 60 years ago. It was a presidential election. And I was sitting in my third grade classroom in Toledo, Oregon. And for some reason, the teacher, maybe to take an opportunity to teach a little civics lesson or something, decided to hold a mock election. We were to vote for which presidential candidate. Anybody have any clue who the two candidates were? I don't know who said it, but they're right. Oh, was that Mick? Oh, of course. Okay. Kennedy had been assassinated the year before, and now we were having a presidential election between Lyndon Johnson and Barry Goldwater. The class voted 24-3. Or LBJ. Now, The teacher then asked, who were the three who voted for Barry Goldwater? Now, I don't remember if the other two students raised their hand or not, but I did not. I was having my first taste of being in, clearly, obviously, a minority. Now, I don't know why, if it was shame or embarrassment or being thought stupid or what. Whatever the reason, I didn't stand up for Barry Goldwater. I didn't honor him. I didn't suffer for him. Now, we're talking about an eighth grader and we're talking about politics, so it's not a big deal. But I do not know why God has kept, of the few childhood memories I have, that one just clear in my mind. And it illustrates this point of our willingness to suffer with Christ. So I say to the kids among us, are you ever embarrassed or ashamed of your parents' faith or of the way in which your parents might speak about Christ or post on social media or whatever it might be? Do you ever find yourselves quiet, afraid to be in a minority, to stand up for Jesus or for your faith in Jesus? And what about all of us? How many times have we not suffered from any association with Christianity or the church or Jesus? Are there times when we have remained hidden, remained silent? We didn't raise our hand. We didn't speak up. Do we honor or dishonor Jesus with our words and with our actions? Are there times when we don't take up daily our cross and follow Jesus in our words and actions, by what we do or don't do? If we refuse to identify with Jesus at work or at school or at home or in the neighborhood or in the community, we're refusing to suffer and will not inherit the blessings of the sons of God. If we don't suffer, there will be no glory. But if we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified with Him. And so it is that we, especially as parents, ought to teach and train and help our children to learn what it means to suffer, to take up the cross, and to walk them through what that might look like in a day-to-day kind of situation, and to help them. Now, to encourage all of us in this, Paul makes a remarkable statement, a stunning statement, really, especially if it's true, in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." So Paul is reminding us here that whatever we experience, whatever we might have to give up, whatever lost popularity we might have, or shame or embarrassment, or whatever we might experience, you know, whatever loss of street cred or position or importance or status or being made fun of or mocked, whatever, nothing, none of all of that compares to the glory that we will receive when Jesus is received in all His glory. Now, to prove this, Paul gives three proofs, three groanings. Someone has called this a symphony of sighs. The groanings of creation, the groanings of the church, of Christians, of us, and the groanings of the Spirit. These three great proofs of how great the glory is and how the coming glory will really outweigh the sufferings of this present age. So we started with the groanings of creation. We looked at that 2 weeks ago in verses 19 through 22. And I included the last of those verses in our text this morning just to remind us of where we were. All of creation is groaning. Your dogs and your cats and your cows and your horses and the salmon and the seaweed and the spiders and the bugs and the trees and the rocks and mountains and hills and lions and tigers and bears, all of it. Groaning, suffering under the curse of sin in this fallen world. groaning like a woman in the pains and travail of childbirth. You remember that image that he uses? That image says two things about groanings. First, that it's really bad. Can I get an amen from the women? No matter how much you planned, how much you prepared, how much you read, how many classes you took, how many videos you watched, I believe I can say with reasonable confidence that it was way worse than you anticipated. It's interesting that when the writers of Scripture want to say something about how bad some suffering is, they often compare it to the anguish and pain of a woman in labor. See it in Psalms and Jeremiah, Micah. So this image first says it was really bad. It is really bad. But the second thing this image says is that creation's groaning is not in vain. It's not senseless. It's not without a great and glorious outcome, a happy and joyful fruit. And so this reinforces the proof for us of verse 18 that no suffering can compare to the glory. All the suffering will be worth it. So here's creation is not content with its present condition. It longs to be renewed. It longs to be restored to a far better condition. And it's as if creation knows the story of the fall and the redemption and the glory. It's as if creation somehow knows the current state that it's in, this state of misery and corruption and decay, that it's going to come to an end. And there will be a return of creation's Creator and Lord. And so creation groans and waits and hopes in confidence for this greater glory to come. So there's Paul's first proof that this suffering is nothing compared to the glory. If creation knows and longs and waits. And second, he brings this second groaning, the groaning of the church, the groaning of Christians, the groaning of us. And this is the second proof that the eternal weight of glory far exceeds our current suffering. If creation groans and longs and waits, how much more should we? Who have the gospel, who know the plan of salvation, who know the Creator and the Savior, who feel deeply our sin and corruption, and know that there is a promised day coming when we will be delivered. If creation has been groaning for thousands of years now, how much more should we in just this brief span of our short life? If senseless creation, which is devoid of understanding and knowledge and wisdom, if it burns with a desire for the coming glory, how much more should we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? But we as Christians should have, we have a greater reason to groan and to expect because we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, at first, that seems a little odd to me. It seems like if we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, why is it producing groaning? Shouldn't it be producing things like love and joy and peace, the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the receiving of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit is like the illustration that Paul just used about the woman in labor. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit produces, again, two effects, a negative and a positive. A knowledge of sin on the one hand and a knowledge of what's to come on the other. So, considering the first, the life of the Christian is a life of groaning. I mean, what is repentance but spiritual groaning? We groan like Paul back in Romans 7 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is this groaning. We groan over the indwelling sin. We groan over Satan's constant attacks and temptations and accusations and condemnation. We groan over the afflictions and the diseases of our bodies and minds. We groan over the evil and the wickedness that fills our world. And the awareness of that is created by this Holy Spirit that is within us. And so we understand that contrast. But the first fruits of the Holy Spirit also produces a positive groaning, an eager longing for the fullness of the Spirit and what the Spirit promises us. And so we see that by this gracious invasion into our hearts by the indwelling of God, that it is a foretaste of what's coming. It's an anticipation of a greater harvest. It's the seed. It's the beginning. I'm just remembering now something I read about in England. It used to be that when you made a property transfer, when you bought some property, that there was a transaction that took place, and the previous owner would take a fistful of dirt and give it to you. And you would receive this fistful of dirt as the deposit, the earnest, the beginning of all of it. And so it is that this first fruits of the Spirit is this, it's the beginning. It's pointing to a harvest. Now, the incredible thing about it is it's also a guarantee. We groan for that day when we will have the Holy Spirit in all His fullness. We groan, the groaning is great because the glory is so great. So just as creation was eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God, so with the Holy Spirit, we're eagerly awaiting our final and full adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies completely and fully. Right now, our status as the children of God is a daily battle. It's a daily struggle. We are wrestling with our bodies of death while we await our bodies of redemption. Right now, we don't look much different from the unregenerate. Our bodies are just like everyone else's, and we are subject to sickness and to corruption and sin and death. And although we are regenerated by the Spirit, as Paul spoke of again in Romans 7, there is still this law in our members warring against the law of our minds, making us captive to the law of sin. So this is the battle. This is the struggle. But we have hope. But we have hope. Now, I don't know how you heard that when I read it, but why does Paul state the obvious, that hope that is seen is not hope? I mean, everybody knows that, Paul. Hope and possessions, well, they never go together. I don't hope to have clothes to wear. I don't hope to have food to eat. I don't hope to have a house to live in. I don't hope to have a church to be a pastor of. I have all of those things. There's no hope in that. But he says this because there is a problem. And the problem is that we don't want to have to hope. We want what we hope for now. We want to have hope without having to have hope. We're not patient enough to wait with hope. So this text is challenging us with these two emotions, groaning and hope. And there's no hope without groaning. Think about the things that you groan for. Think about the things that you groan for in your husband or your wife or your kids and what you want them to be or do, and how hard is it to live by hope when you see your husband or wife or kids or grandkids sin and fail and fall and come up short. How hard is it to live by hope when we watch our bodies slowly breaking down and not working and failing us and hurting? Hope is a challenge. We want sight, not faith. We want tangible, touchable, seeable now. I don't want to live by hope. I don't want to have to live waiting for what I want. I don't want to be denied. I don't want to wait for things to go better or be better. I don't want to live in a country where things don't go the way I want or don't look like they're working out the way I want. I want what I want now. I don't want to have to look forward to heaven and redemption and glory. Are we willing to live a life of hope, a life where your best life is not now, where your best future is yet to come? Now, as I said, this hope is not wishful thinking. There's the kind of hope that you have in some things, but you're not really sure that it's going to happen. I mean, you don't know. This hope is guaranteed. It rests on the faithfulness of the one who has promised it, and a guaranteed hope is the kind of hope that you can wait patiently for, because you know it is certain. Now, God has ordained for us a world in which, in the present moment, we suffer, we groan, we wait. He's called us to bear the cross before the crown. Now, do you know how hard it is to preach this stuff? How hard it is to preach it to a bunch of people who listen to Praise 106.5? Positive and encouraging. Positive and encouraging. Positive and encouraging. We are done a huge disservice by the preachers and the teachers and the churches out there that paint this rosy picture of life and who promise us health and wealth here and now. They're liars. They're false shepherds. The Christianity that they sell is just a baptized version of our nice, comfortable, middle-class American lifestyle. And then when things go bad, we say, I didn't sign up for this. We want a Christianity where we're blessed and all of our prayers are answered the way we want. And it's kind of like what you can hear on Trinity Broadcasting Network, you know, our best life now. No, here we talk about sin and suffering. But, and there's always a but the sin and suffering are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed, that is announced and proclaimed to us and promised to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is characterized by patient endurance and by a steadfast hope for that glory, which is not yet fully revealed now, but is promised and guaranteed to come. As we read in Romans 5, 3 and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings now, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. Romans 5, 4. Whatever was written in the former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have... You're quick learners. So how should we live? How should we view this world of ours? How should we consider this short existence of ours on this planet? And what or who should we put our hope in? The person you vote for? I don't put hope in the person I vote for. I have my reasons for voting, but it's not because they're my hope. I don't put my hope in you. I don't put my hope in me. And you shouldn't. What do you put your hope in? In the Lord Jesus Christ and in no one else. But it's a daily struggle, and we need constant reminder. I do. I keep letting my eyes get off my fixed hope in heaven. See the world around me, the decay, the trouble, body slowly deteriorating, souls tempted by sin, the news that's confusing, doesn't make sense, and we all see through a glass darkly. But with patient hope, consider what is to come. That there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a perfect world. There will be new and resurrected bodies where there is no sin, no temptation, no misery, no tears. And so we look and we wait with eager longing. And imagine what that day will be like. A day like no other. A day of complete freedom and complete liberty, a day of perfect redemption, when the fullness of the Spirit completely indwells us in this glorified body with power and ability and in a perfect environment where there is no sin or the effects of sin. I close with two texts. 1 John 3, 1-4. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Another way of saying, who suffers with Him. And then, as I read in our assurance a little bit ago, think more about how things will be than how things are. And so in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank You for this reminder from Your Word and for all the reminders through our personal experiences that indeed there is nothing permanent in this world and that everything is fleeting and that everything in this world in which we put our trust is going to let us down. Help us not to rely on earthly things, but to lift the eyes of our hearts to heaven and to fix the anchor of our hope there. May we set our minds continually on You as You lead us along this path of life until You bring us finally to the end, finally to our inheritance, which has already been purchased and secured for us by the blood of Jesus, and of which Your Spirit in us is our first fruits. Help us in all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.